The story is a book where they have taken, a couple of authors have taken sections of Scripture, the Bible, and they've put them in chronological order. They've lined them up. So it reads like a story. It reads like a novel. And the goal of the story is to be able to look at the Bible, maybe just a few steps back, and to see the big picture, or what we call the upper story. Life from God's perspective, how God looks at this planet and us, and what's happening, and what has been happening, and where is it going? You know, is there a plan? Are we going somewhere? Is there a purpose to life? We've talked about these big questions that all of us, when we're honest, carry in our heart. You know, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? And is there an answer? Is there a solution? Is there a fix to what we're experiencing as a human race, as a country, as a state, as a city, as a family, as a couple? And so we come to week three of the story. We've got 31 weeks that we're gonna go through the story, and this morning we come to week three. And so over this past week, you should have been reading about a couple of characters. We looked at Abraham last Sunday morning, but as you read through the story over the last week, you read about his kids. You read about his child, Isaac. And you saw Isaac grow up. You saw him get a wife, and you saw him have twins, twin boys, Jacob and Esau, or Esau and Jacob. And you read about the relationship between Esau and Jacob. Wasn't that an interesting relationship between these two brothers, these twin brothers? And we saw Jacob grow into a man, and then we saw him scheme and plan and try to build an empire, is what he, you know, was doing, an agribusiness empire that he was building, and he had all these plans and plottings and things that he did. And through that, we saw him acquire a family, a wife, two wives, three wives, four wives. Let the madness stop, right? Four wives and 12 sons and a daughter. And this family is taking shape. And we saw the relationship with Esau and Jacob as they moved into adulthood and what God was doing in this family. We see that Jacob has an encounter with God, a face-to-face, if you will, encounter with God. It tells us, the Word of God tells us, that he wrestled with God throughout the night, and at the end of that encounter with God, God changes his name, and he gives him the name of Israel. That sound familiar? We have a country on our map by the name of Israel. We have a group of people, the Israelis, the Hebrew nation, the Jewish people that exist and are in Palestine, and they're a country, and they're dealing with, you know, the situation that's taking place over there in the Middle Earth. Oh, I told you we shouldn't have watched Lord of the Rings this week. No. Middle East. And we see this nation and all that's happening. And church, that goes all the way back to this moment, to where God tells Jacob, I'm going to change your name, and your name will be now called Israel. Prince, or power with God and with man. And Jacob, Israel, has 12 sons, and those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons, towards the end, the second to the youngest, is a man named Joseph. And that's where we come today in the story. We come to the life of Joseph. Now, many of us, if we've grown up in church or we've been in church for any length of time, we have a lot of familiarity with Joseph. He's kind of a rock star, if you will, in the Bible, in the story of what God is doing. And maybe if you're not familiar with him this morning, you'll see this morning a little bit why he kind of has that status. He was an amazing guy, but he was a guy. He was a man. He was one of 12. And as we jump into his story and we see his part in what God is doing through this nation that he's building, the nation of Israel, we see that he is in kind of a messed up family. You've read some of that this week, right? You read some of the things that happened with Jacob and his sons and some of their behavior. And so we jump into the story and Joseph's life, and we discover that he is, in fact, not in a a picture-perfect family, but he's in a real family, and it's a family that has some real challenges and some real issues. So if you open your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 37, that's where we'll start this morning. Genesis chapter 37, we're going to start in verse 1, and I'm going to ask God to draw our hearts and attention to him, not to anything else, but to him, so that we can hear from him this morning as we look at the life of Joseph. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have to gather in your name and to worship you, to lift our hearts, our voices to you, to focus our hearts and minds on you so that we might see you clearly. I pray this morning that your Spirit would move in each of our hearts that's here, that your Spirit might draw us to yourself, and that, God, we would truly be hearers of the word because your Spirit is opening up our heart to hear from you. I pray that your voice would be very clear through the truth of your word as we look at it this morning. That, God, you'd have your way in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. Let's pick it up here. Jacob, Israel, lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. This is now part of Jacob's story. Joseph, Jacob's son, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, one of the four wives, and the sons of Zilpah, one of Jacob's four wives, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Some would say he tattled. We have grandkids in our house regularly, lots, and that's a common thing. Papa! And then, you know, and we're dealing with that. You know, what does it look like? When should you and when should you not? He tattled, maybe, is one way to look at it. Another way is that he felt responsible to his dad that things were happening that would affect the family in some way. And so he comes to the dad, and maybe it's even Jacob. Israel asked him. We don't know. Maybe Jacob said, hey, how's it going out there? How's it going with the flocks out in the field? We're not told a lot of the specifics. We're simply told that he came to his dad, and he told his dad about the behavior of his brothers, and it wasn't good. It was a bad report. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented, a beautifully detailed robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him, loved Joseph more than any of them, they hated him, Joseph, and they couldn't even speak a kind word to him. The picture here is all of their interactions around the campfire, having a meal, in the home, passing, in the barn, whatever. I mean, just any time they were in proximity to each other, it was always negative. It was always harsh or hurtful. The words that came out of their mouths towards him, they couldn't speak a kind, they had nothing good to say to him. So Joseph has a dream, verse 5. Joseph has a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to him, here's his dream. Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf, and a sheaf is, I'm not a farmer. It's where they cut it and they tie it up and they stand it. And it's so that it's ready for the, in those days they would take it and they would beat it to knock the heads of grain off the top. So they wanted it to dry and they wanted it to be up off the ground and they would tie it with other pieces of straw. And they would go through the field and they would do that. They would chop it, bundle it, tie it up, and they would move on. So instead of a big harvester like today, people went through the field and they stood these things up. Something they knew exactly what he was talking about. And he says, we're out there, basically we're out harvesting, and we're binding sheaves of grain, when suddenly my sheaf rises up and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around, and they bowed down to it. So I had this dream, and we're harvesting and tying up these bundles, and mine goes vroom, ta-da, and it stands there, and then all of your sheaves that you had done started coming over, and they bowed down to it. Dreams are funny, aren't they? So he tells them this dream, and the brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? It's interesting, he tells them the dream, and they interpret it. He tells them the dream. He doesn't say, one day I will. No, he tells them the dream. They interpret it to mean what it means. Do you intend to reign over us? Are you trying to tell us that you're going to be the boss of us? You're the second to last of 12 brothers. Will you actually rule us? Is that what you're trying to tell us? And they hated him. They hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Now, Joseph is 17. We can judge him how, you know, some think he was wrong, some think he was right. I'm gonna cut him some slack because he's 17. He tells him another dream. Having that response, he has another dream, and he tells it to his brothers. Listen, I had another dream. This time, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. We're not told what the brothers said because it couldn't be recorded. We couldn't write that in here. No, I don't know. But we're not given their response. When he told his father as well as his brothers, the father, Jacob, Israel, rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had?" And he interprets it the same way. "Will your mother and I, the sun and the moon, and your brothers, the 11 stars, will we actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. He contemplated it. He thought about it. So Joseph is a part of this family, 12 brothers, a daughter, four wives, Jacob, and this family has some real challenges. There's some real dynamics to this family. And it's filled with rivalries, it's filled with divisions, it's filled with all kinds of unhealthy relationships. There's favoritism there. There's a dad who's clearly shown favoritism to one child, you know, over another one. There's hatred. His brothers hate him. And it's going somewhere. It's building to something. It's building to his brothers making a decision that they've had enough. The dad sends Joseph out to visit his brothers who are taking care of the sheep, because they're sheep, they have to move around for new grass. And he says, "I want you to go find out what's going on." So in verse 19, Joseph finds his brothers. He travels around. You can read it there this week. And he finds his brothers, verse 19. They see him coming, and they said, "Here comes that dreamer. Here comes that guy that's having dreams." They said to each other, "Come now, let's kill him. We're out here in the field. We're far from home. Let's kill him. Let's throw him into one of these cisterns, these dug holes to contain water and to store water. Let's throw him into these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. And then we'll see what comes of his dreams. We'll just end it right here. We will do him in." So that's what they do. They grab him. They throw him in a cistern. In verse 25, they sit down to eat lunch. Joseph is in this empty cistern, waiting to see what's going to happen. They sit down, they share a meal, and they look up and they see a caravan of Ishmaelites. That name sound familiar? Ishmaelites, one of the tribes, the descendants of Ishmael. These are relatives, right? These are distant cousins, if you will. And they're coming from Gilead, and they're coming with camels filled with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they're on their way to take them down to Egypt. They're merchants, they're traders in all kinds of goods, including human beings. Judah says to his brothers, "You know, what do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood?" "Well, can you imagine the discussion? Well, we get rid of him, no more dreams, I get his coat." You know, I mean, he throws out this question, and they're talking around them. What good is it if we just kill him and get rid of him? What do we get out of that? Verse 27, "Come, I got an idea. Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother." Oh, it's good to see there's some compassion left in this family. "He's our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. "Let's not kill him, because then we'd have the guilt of that, and we'd be responsible for murder. And, you know, he is our brother after all. Let's sell him. Let's sell him to the slave traders, and we'll get money. And we don't have to do the dirty deed." So in the Midianite merchants, the Ishmaelites came. His brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern, and they sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. God gives Joseph these dreams. Joseph has these dreams of something that's going to happen one day. It's pretty vague, isn't it? It's interesting his family interprets it the way that they did. And I got these dreams, but how in the world is this ever going to come about? What does this mean? My brothers hate me. My family's all messed up. And now he's chained, and he's on his way to Egypt to be sold on the market as a slave. See, as we go through the story, we'll hear this, we'll see this over and over and over. You've already seen it. Many have talked with me and I with you of the circumstances of our lives become so convoluted and discouraging and downright desperate at times when we're looking at them and we're living them outside or without the benefit of an understanding of a holy, gracious, sovereign God who, in fact, is sitting on his throne and is accomplishing his plans and his purposes, what we're calling the upper story. We look at the circumstances this guy's walking through. We read it, or we look at our own lives, and we see these circumstances, and they don't make sense. And our conclusions are often, I'm on my own, I'm alone, I got to take care of myself. If I'm going to make it happen, it's me. Or God has abandoned me. Nothing is happening the way that I thought it was going to happen. What is this? What are these circumstances, these things that I'm walking through? What the Word of God gives us, what the Bible gives us because of God's grace giving it to us, is He wants to give us life from His perspective. He wants us to understand the upper story. So has God abandoned Joseph? Were those dreams just heartburn? I mean, was he just making this stuff up? Now he's a slave. Now he's chained, and he's traveling across the desert to Egypt to be sold as a slave. It's all gone. Anything that God was going to do, he missed his opportunity. Let me encourage you, I hope it will encourage you, with the first one that's on your notes. The upper story theme is this: even the plans of men, even the plans of men serve the purposes of God. Now you say, wait a minute, I don't see that. Hold on, because we're not at the end of Joseph's story. But we need to get this from the beginning. This upper story theme, life from God's perspective, the circumstances that we're walking through, if we're looking at them and we're experiencing them from our perspective, the odds are against you guys, us. We're going to end up in a bad place. We're going to come to the wrong conclusions as to what's happening and why. Unless I come back and say, okay, God, help me understand my life from your perspective. What is going on? What are you doing? Where is this going? You think Joseph had a lot of time to think on that journey to Canaan or to Egypt? Didn't have a whole lot else to do but a bunch of walking. God, what are you doing? Even the plans of men serve the purposes of God. Even the behaviors of Jacob and his family and Joseph's brothers and what they chose to do and how they treated him, those hurtful, wicked even plans that they acted out are going to serve the purpose of God. If you don't get anything else this morning, take this away. Nothing, no one, nothing can challenge the sovereignty of God. Nothing can. I can't. Nobody can. God never relinquishes his sovereignty. Now again, you say, well, you know, yeah, right. You're not in my life. You're not walking in my shoes. You're not in my family. You're not in my marriage. You're not at my job. You're not in my life. How dare you stand up there and make that kind of statement? Please, if that's your heart, if that's where you're at, hold on. Stay with the story, because you'll see by the end of just our time this morning that God never relinquishes his sovereignty. He remains in control. And even these kinds of circumstances, these kinds of events that we just read in the life of Joseph, those choices of men serve the purposes of God. And so he's on his way to Egypt. In chapter 39, we find him in Egypt. He is sold. He is put on the market. He's purchased by a guy named Potiphar. Chapter 39, verse 1, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, he's the captain of the guard, buys Joseph from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph. We talk about this, about marking in your Bible to highlight things. This is one of those places I would encourage you to mark that phrase. The Lord was with Joseph. And he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him, Joseph, success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes. in the eyes of his master, Potiphar. And he became his attendant, his administrator, his right-hand man. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care, Joseph's care, everything that he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian. Why? Because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord, the blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. All he thought about was when he sat down at the dinner table at night and went, "Ooh, this steak is a little undercooked. Could you..." That's all he cared. That's all he thought about. Everything else was under Joseph's control. He completely trusted him. Now, Joseph, we're told in into verse 6, was well-built, and he was handsome. Just, why are you laughing? You can't picture it? I'm not seeing it. Okay, never mind. Bad example. He was well-built, and he was handsome. He's a young man. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of him, took notice of Joseph, noticed that he was well-built and handsome. And she said to him, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. Verse 8. "With me in charge," he's told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house except everything he owns that he has entrusted to my care." Let me read that sentence again. "My master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to him day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day he goes into the house to do his job, to attend to his duties, and none of the other household servants were inside. Nobody was there. She, Potiphar's wife, you think she knew that? Yeah, I think she knew that. Maybe she planned it for all we know. She caught him by his cloak, by his outer jacket, and she said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand, and he ran out of the house. He ran out of the house. So here now Joseph is a slave in Egypt. He's serving in Potiphar's house, and God blesses him. God is with him. That's the phrase we want to latch on to. God is with him. It says it several times. He's with him, and everything that he does, God blesses. And his master sees that, and he gives him a place of great responsibility. And in this household, in this setting, now he's faced with a temptation. He's faced with an opportunity to behave in a way that he knows. We don't know how he knows or if this came through Jacob or how he understood God's heart, his will, but he knows that it's wrong for him to have a relationship with that woman who's married. She's someone else's wife and she's not his wife. He gets marriage. He gets fidelity. He understands God's standard for purity. And he says, "I won't do it. I won't do it because of the sin against my master, because you belong to him. And ultimately, I will not do it because it's sin. It's disobedience to God." And so now he's a slave, and he's dealing with this. And it comes to a climax where he has to make a decision, where she confronts him, she corners him, and there's no one else around, there's no other safety guards, there's nothing else that protects him. And in that moment, he says, "You know what? I'm projecting into his head, if I don't leave right now, I may give into this temptation, and I am resolved." That was the word we talked about this week. "I'm resolved. I will not do this. I will not give in to this." And so he did a very undignified thing. He did a very dangerous thing because, remember, he's still a slave. He still has responsibility. He has a certain obedience factor even to this woman, the wife of his master. And he risks all of that. He leaves behind his jacket. The jacket was his symbol of authority, that he was the head of household, if you will, for that family. And he left it and he ran. And I think he ran fast. I don't think he, you know. I think he was out of there. He says, "This is what I've got to do to keep my commitment to God. God has blessed me. God is with me. and I will not jeopardize that. And he ran. He ran. From God's perspective, as God looks and he sees what's unfolding there and he's shaping it, let me give you this upper story theme. The difference between a wasted life and a productive life is the blessing of God. It's the hand of God on your life. It's not your capacity. It's not your ability. Say, well, he was handsome and well-built. Yep, he was. But the fact that his life was being productive and God was blessing and things were happening through him had nothing to do with him being young, being handsome, or being well-built. It certainly didn't have to do with his background or his family or his position, because he's a slave. The difference between a wasted life, a life that just adds up to nothing and is thrown away, and a life that is productive for God, that God can use and do great things through, is the blessing of God. It's the hand of God. It's God being with him, God close to him, God working through him and blessing him. And why? Because Joseph invited that into his life, did he not? Come on. You're not bitter in Joseph's shoes? You're not resentful in Joseph's shoes? You're not angry in Joseph's shoes? This is fair? I'm a slave? This is fair that my brothers ganged up on me? Is it, I didn't ask my dad to pick me to be the favorite? You're not bitter? You're not angry? You're not frustrated? You're not an emotional wreck? You're not lonely? You're not having a pity party? I thought about all those things, and I thought all those things are very real possibilities for me being in his shoes. But what do we see? We see Joseph inviting the blessing of God and saying, God, I'm just going to walk with you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to do everything as if I was doing it for you. I'm just going to embrace the situation, the circumstances you've put me in, and I'm going to do the very best at whatever it is you give me to do. And God, whose eyes roam the earth looking for those whose hearts are fully committed to him, he strengthens that heart. He's with that person. He blesses that person. Do we see the miracle happening here? Do we see an Egyptian captain of the guard giving a Jewish boy charge of his household? You think that's humanly possible? Or is there a divine intervention here by God blessing him? The hand of God is with him. And this upper story theme, God's perspective as he looks at our life, this is God's heart. This is God's mindset. The difference between a wasted life and a productive life for me, for him, is the blessing of God. It's God being central to that life. God being invited in to say, God, I'm going to live for you. I'm going to follow you. Moses will write in Deuteronomy, I'm going to love you, God, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus will come to the earth thousands of years later, and what will he say? He'll say the greatest commandment hasn't changed, right? To love the Lord your God with all that you are. And that invites the blessing of God into our life, into our circumstances. Now, did it change his circumstances? You kind of argue it kind of did, right, a little bit. But ultimately, did it change his circumstances? Was he not a slave anymore? No, he was still a slave. He was still in Egypt. He was still in a circumstance, set of circumstances we probably wouldn't want to be in. Didn't change that. But it sure impacted his relationship with God and the people around him. Right? Here we are in 2014, and what are we doing? We're looking at the life of Joseph. Would you agree that Joseph's life was productive for God? I would. The difference between a wasted life and a productive life is the blessing of God in that life. So as we continue to read through his story, in chapter 40, we see that Joseph continues to display this deep love for God through expressed in obedience to God. He just serves. You know, we look at Joseph, and we see in Joseph a picture of someone else. We call it a type. See, the Old Testament points us to the New Testament, doesn't it? It sets the stage for the New Testament. It helps us understand the New Testament and what God's heart, his covenant with mankind is through his son, Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, there are these pictures, these types that point us ahead. And Joseph is one of those. Anybody know who Joseph is a type of Jesus. He's a type, a picture of Jesus Christ. And so we see him in very unfair circumstances. And as we read through chapter 40, we find him just serving. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what Jesus said. And here's Joseph. He's in, where is he now? Do we know where he is now? He's where? He's in jail? Wait a minute. What did we miss? How did he get in jail? Oh, that's right. He got accused of forcing himself on Potiphar's wife. He runs away. The husband comes home and the wife says, he tried to force me. Look, I have his jacket. That Hebrew that you brought in here, that slave, he tried to force me to be with him. And I stood up for my purity and my commitment to you as a wife. And Potiphar took him and he throws him in jail. We love to be falsely accused, don't we? He's in jail, falsely accused. And in jail, chapter 40, you find him serving. You find him serving the needs of the people around him in the midst of his own suffering. And he finds strength in God. He has no one else. He has no one else to come alongside of him. It's just him and God. And he encounters a couple of people in jail, and they're having a tough time, and they both have a dream. And so he engages those two gentlemen, and he shares the meaning of their dreams with them, and he speaks the truth. He speaks the truth into their life. And all he asks from them, or him, you know, I'm not going to tell you too many details because I want you to read it this week. In chapter 40, all he asks of these two guys, I'll leave it at that, and you'll see what that means when you read this week, that they don't forget him, that this guy doesn't forget him. And we find that that's exactly what happens. Look at chapter 41, verse 1. Chapter 41. He's interpreted these guys' dreams. The dreams come about. Chapter 41, verse 1. When 2 full years had passed. Now, I don't know how you think of time and if that sounds like a long time to you or not. Remember, he's in prison. And he's falsely accused. He's charged. He's now labeled as a criminal, as a convict of this behavior. And he's in prison. I submit to you that 2 years is a long time to sit and to wait, particularly in light of that the person who had left prison had the capacity to do something, the potential to do something about getting Joseph out of jail. Guys, there had to be, when you read chapter 40, you see if it, you don't see it there, there had to be an anticipation, a hope that this was how God was going to get me out of jail. This is how the truth is going to come out, and I'm going to be vindicated, and I'll be seen that I didn't do this, and I don't deserve to be here. This is amazing. God sent these guys here, and this happened, and the dreams were fulfilled just like God said they would be. There had to be a sense, you know what I'm talking, where you something's going to happen, and then it doesn't happen. You're going to get that promotion. The home loan's going to go through. She says yes. You know, I mean, we have these anticipations of these markers in her life that things are going to change. This is what's going to bring about real change for me. Getting married, a new job, all kinds of things. And we put our hope in that. And it doesn't happen. Maybe today will be the day that I hear, the warden will come and tell me that, you know, I'm getting released today. Day after day after day. For how long? 2 years. 2 full years, nothing happens. 2 full years, nothing happens. But then, after those 2 years, Pharaoh has a dream. And it's there in chapter 41. Pharaoh has a dream. And he has a dream twice. He has two versions of this dream. And he's very troubled by it. And so he calls together his advisors, his magicians, the people that he leans on for help in his court. And he says, here's the dream. What does it mean? And nobody can tell him what it means. And that guy, the cupbearer, is who was in prison, the guy that stands next to Pharaoh and drinks everything first and tastes it so if there's any poison, he'll die. He's there to protect. He's a bodyguard. He's there to protect Pharaoh. So he's there by his side all the time. He's privy to all the conversations. Everyone else is sent out of the room in delicate moments. Not him. He's right there. He's by him all the time. And Pharaoh's doing this, telling the dreams, and nobody can understand it. And this guy goes, uh-oh. Uh-oh. Today, verse 9, today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. oh man, I totally forgot. Pharaoh, you were angry with me. I'm not sure I do want to bring that up if I'm this guy. But he does, to his credit. He says, you got mad at me a couple of years ago, and you threw me in prison. You got mad at me and the baker, and you threw us in prison. Each of us had a dream that night when we were in prison. And a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us. So Pharaoh sends for Joseph. You see that there in chapter 41, verse 14. He sends for Joseph. And he was quickly brought from the dungeon. I wish we could spend some time here. We can't. This week, as you're reading through this, I encourage you, hover on some of these moments as you read this. This is a real person in a real situation. Just hover there for a while and think about what he's feeling and his emotions and what's happening. And, you know, he's called up from the prison and he's given a shave. They shave him and they change his clothes. You can't come in Pharaoh's presence looking the way he does after being in prison all these years. And he's brought up to meet Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says to him in verse 15, I had a dream and no one can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Look at Joseph's response. I can't do it. I cannot do it. Joseph replied to Pharaoh. You know, I paused it this week. I thought, what an indication of this man's character and his relationship with God and what God has done in his life in this moment. Because I'm thinking of me. I'm in front of whoever, wherever you want to pick, President Obama. And I'm in the White House and he says, you know what? We got this issue in Palestine, and we can't figure it out, and I hear that you're good at negotiating. Will you help me out with Palestine? Will you help me out with Hamas and Israel? Can you go over there and make that right? And I thought, what would be in my mind at that moment? I mean, I got, you know, toilet paper stuck to my face because I cut myself shaving, and I've got, you know, these new clothes on, where I'm being silly. But, you know, this quick change of circumstance, and boom, now I'm in front of Pharaoh, and he says, I understand you can do this. I honestly have to tell you that as I reflected on that, the first thing that I imagined coming out of my mouth was not this kind of humility and recognition of God's faithfulness in my life. But that's what Joseph does. He says, I can't do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. What amazing testimony to the power of God to work in a life that is surrendered and submitted to Him. Allowing God to be God in my life. So when this crazy moment happens, he's collected, he's humble, and he's in a good place spiritually, isn't he? He's thinking clearly, is he not? I can't do this, but God can. First thing out of his mouth is he gives God credit for being God, who he is. A slave. Falsely accused, forgotten in prison. And he gives God credit and glory for who he is. Guys, that's where I want to live. That's where I want to be. Whatever my circumstances, whatever I'm walking through, and all the junk, that when I'm put on the spot and says, Kurt, you're pretty good. No, but God is. God is. And Pharaoh, he'll tell you the meaning of the dream. Pharaoh tells him the dreams. Joseph tells him the meaning. And then Joseph tells Pharaoh what he should do. The dreams mean that 7 years of plenty and then seven years of famine. 7 years of economic boom and then 7 years of economic bust. And what you should do, Pharaoh, is you should do this. And he gives Pharaoh a plan. And Pharaoh responds in front of his court with this. Look at verse 33 of chapter 41. Joseph's telling Pharaoh, look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store it up in grain, store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by this famine. And Pharaoh says, this is a good plan. Verse 38, he asks his court, he asks his leaders, can we find anyone like this man in whom is the Spirit of God. Let me give you another upper story theme. Godly character. Godly character is forged. It's shaped and molded and forged in the furnace of the forgotten. Godly character is forged in the furnace of the forgotten. Godly character, me being shaped into the image of my Savior, Jesus Christ, me decreasing, Him increasing, me looking more like Him, takes place. It's hammered, it's forged, which requires heat and pressure, trouble, difficulty. It's forged in me in the furnace of the forgotten. And I say it that way because that's really the condition of our heart when we're in the furnace and we're walking through the fire. We might be angry, we might be resentful, we might be frustrated, we might be confused, but at the end of the day, what we're really feeling, if we're not in the place that we should be, is we're feeling forgotten. We're feeling alone. We're feeling abandoned. God doesn't understand. God doesn't care. God is incompetent. God is distracted. He's busy. He's mean. Whatever. See, Joseph had to walk through a time of heat and pressure, a furnace. And he's being forged by this furnace. And this furnace is characterized by the human assessment of that he's on his own and he's abandoned and he's forgotten. Anybody outside of Joseph's life looking in? His family doesn't care about him. His family sold him for money. He's alone. His God? His God? He was sold as a slave. He was falsely accused. He's falsely imprisoned. I ain't worshiping that God. He's abandoned him. He's on his own. And it's in walking through that time, that furnace, that time of heat and stress and pressure, the furnace of being forgotten, God has not forgotten Joseph. He hasn't abandoned him. In fact, he has shaped and molded and forged his character. Guys, this is maybe even beyond our full comprehension of what's happening to a young man who is all that we've talked about this morning, and now he becomes, in essence, the ruler of Egypt. Historians agreed, secular or the ones that believe in the Bible and the ones that don't, that this period of human history, this is the powerhouse on the planet. This is the superpower on the earth. This is the empire that nobody can touch or take down. And Joseph is now in charge of it. You think that's easy? How would you respond? How would I respond when I go from powerless and abused and rejected and forgotten to now I have the power to do pretty much whatever I want to do as long as Pharaoh's cool with it? Why do I say that? What I'm painting is this picture of this. His character is ready for that. He's ready to take that on. Why? Because God has forged that character in him through these circumstances. See, life from God's perspective is he's looking down and saying, I'm doing something here. I'm shaping this man. I have plans for this man. This man has invited me into his life to bless him. He loves me. He's trusting me. I'm shaping him and forging him. It's going to be hot. It's going to be pressure. It's going to be intense. Everyone else is going to think that he's been forgotten. He's on his own. But it's in that furnace of the forgotten where God can shape our character to be like him. His humility, a servant's heart, grace, mercy. Do you see it? That's how God shapes our character. That's life from God's perspective. We move through these next chapters in an amazing series of events that you're going to read this week through the story. The famine comes, the 7 years of plenty come. Joseph does a good job of leading Egypt and preparing for it. The famine begins to come 2 years into it. It's not just Egypt, but it's all through this part of the world. And Jacob and the other brothers are now hungry. And they come to Egypt. They hear there's food for sale in Egypt. And so they come. And we see that unfold in chapter through 41 and 42. and 43, we move through here and we see these encounters between Joseph and his brothers. And you're going to read through that this week, but I want to point out one just real quickly in chapter 42. There's a moment in Joseph's interaction with his brothers. And as you read this, I don't want to give away all the story, all the plot. I don't want to ruin the plot for you. Some of you already know it. But I'll say this. They don't recognize Joseph when they first see him. He's now an Egyptian. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He's got all the trappings of the ruler, second in command of Pharaoh. He looks different. His behavior is different. He's eating different. He's assimilated into this culture that he's a part of, the Egyptian culture. And they don't recognize him. And so he sees them, and they come before him in chapter 42, verse 5. They go to buy grains. In verse 6, Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who's selling grain to people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they did what? They bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as he saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger, and he spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? I think you know how you do that. Where do you come from? He changed his voice. He, you know, didn't want them to recognize him. You're spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected. No, my lord, they answered, no. And so they have this interchange. But in verse 8 and 9, Joseph recognized his brothers. They did not recognize him. Verse 9, then he, Joseph, remembered his dreams about them. Isn't that interesting? See, he still doesn't fully get what all this means. The slavery, the prison, all the things that I've gone through. He still doesn't fully get what that means and what's happened. But now in this moment, he remembers his dreams. So here's the upper story theme. God always keeps his word. Guys, grab onto that. We can't always see that in our day-to-day circumstances. From where God sits, he says, I always keep my word. He fulfilled that dream, and it'll happen with Joseph's dad as well. He always keeps his word. So in chapters 43 and 44, some more interactions with the brothers between Joseph. He's testing them. He wants to see what they're made of, what's happened in their life, what kind of men they are. And in chapter 45, come to chapter 45, he can't take it anymore. You read about it this week. You'll read this interchange between him and his brothers and what he does. It's a really engaging story. You guys will really enjoy it if you haven't read it before. And it comes to a moment where he just can't contain himself anymore, and he can't even compose himself, and he asks for everybody to leave. He asks everybody to leave except for the brothers. And when he could no longer control himself, chapter 45, verse 1, before all his attendants, he said, get out, have everyone leave my presence. And in verse 3, Joseph says to his brothers, ta-da, it's me. It's Joseph. Now again, you hover there this week, okay, when you're reading that. Stay there, friend. Just put yourself in that scene. Be Reuben or Simeon or Judah. Be one of those guys and just imagine all that's going through your mind and what they're feeling and thinking. And he says, it's me. And here's the part that we have to get a hold of. In chapter 45, verse 4, Joseph says to his brothers, come close to me. Why did he have to say that? Because they were probably stepping back, right? They're probably like, what? No. Come here. Come close to me. Come see me. And when they had done so, which who knows how long that took, he says, I'm your brother, the one you sold into Egypt. Thank you for that reminder. Now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be any plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. Do you see what's happening here? Is Joseph is aligning. He is getting a glimpse from heaven as to what this has all been about. See, it just became very personal for Joseph. Who is God using Joseph to rescue and to save and to provide for? His family, his line. The nation, the promise of God to Abraham that Isaac would become a great nation. And as Abraham on that hill chose to trust God with the life of his son because he believed God would fulfill that promise. Now Joseph is in this line, in this plan. And he realizes, guys, This is all on purpose. I can feed you. I can provide you. Huh. This is God. You sold me into slavery, but I'm telling you, God did this. God did this. Last upper story theme. The purposes of God are accomplished by the one whose heart is captured by his grace. You see an absence of things here, don't you? You see an absence of vengeance. You see an absence of bitterness. You see an absence of anger. You read it this week. I haven't done it justice. There's a lot of color there. What you see is a man that says, guys, this is God. It's his hand. It's the grace of God. His heart is not captured by bitterness or resentment or anger of what he's walked through. His heart is captured by the grace of God, the love of God, the plan of God, the faithfulness of God. In your notes, I'm going to invite the team, our worship team, to come up. We're going to close with a song. In your notes, don't miss this. There's four ways for you and I to respond this morning. You see them there in the bottom of your notes? There's some verses there. There's some steps. I'm going to leave those steps with you to look at those as they are for me, to take those steps this week as we respond to the upper story that God is writing. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that sets us free, even in the midst of walking through whatever we're walking through. God, I pray that we would trust your heart, that we would learn from Joseph. I pray this week as we read the story that we would be captured by your grace, your faithfulness in his life, and that we would see you as that God who is still that way today. I pray that as we give our offerings to you this morning, as we respond in giving and in song, that God, we would also be bringing you our hearts this morning, that you would truly rule us. You would take us from being a hearer of the word to being a doer of the word in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.